Please turn in the Word of God, first of all, to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Brother Dunbar stole my thunder a little there. I was going to tell you that they have a very lovely speaker expected tomorrow at the coffee hour. You'll probably laugh more if I tell you there's a very handsome one coming tomorrow night, too, Lord willing. In all seriousness, this being a missionary conference, Naomi and I thought tonight that we'd bring a missionary with us. And so we have Dawn Vanden Eden with us. She's in fellowship over at the Grace Gospel Chapel in Gilbertsville, where we fellowship. And she's a good friend of ours and a dear sister in the Lord. She works among some of the indigenous peoples in the jungle regions of Ecuador. So you can speak to her after the meeting, and Nestor can get back into practice in his Spanish there with her after the meeting, I'm sure. Matthew 21 and verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if ye have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Matthew 28, please. Matthew 28. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Then to the book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 5. Hebrews 11, 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And finally, to the book of James, please. James chapter 1, verse 2. James 1, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." and the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. Now this is, as advertised, a missionary conference. And what I'm endeavoring to do with you in these few nights is to emphasize certain truths about our God that should be a motivation to missionary work and a means by continuing missionary work. Last night we used the story of the book of Jonah as evidence that our God does two main things that have a large bearing on missions. Number one, God is sovereign and can use whatever circumstances He wishes to bring His word to people and can bring about blessing even where human beings might think that's absolutely impossible. And what's more, Jonah would also teach us that God is merciful, that God is one who wants to show mercy to the nations, who wants people to be forgiven and to be saved, who wants the world to come to know Him. We know that not everyone will be saved, according to Scripture. This is not God's fault. It's not for lack of provision in our Lord Jesus Christ's work, nor is it for lack of willingness on God's part. And the Scripture is quite clear about that. If anyone finds themselves lost, and sadly many will, it will be only because they have refused the grace that's offered to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can see how that sovereign power of God that reaches out in mercy to mankind to give salvation and to offer it to the nations, you can see how that would be a great boon to missionary work. That would be a great incentive to go forth and to know, as the Lord Jesus would say in Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all the world. Because all authority is given to me, the Lord Jesus says, because I can work all things after the counsel of my own will, Ephesians 1 would say, you are to go forth into the world and carry the gospel and don't worry about the obstacles. I can take care of them. Which brings us to the great truth about God tonight that I want to bring out. And I want to speak with you tonight about faith and missions. Now, faith is absolutely a vital and basic component of Christianity. You cannot be a Christian apart from faith. That is because, as John chapter 1 would tell us, you don't become a child of God by the will of man, nor by blood, nor by the flesh. You become a child of God by being born of God according to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You become a child of God by being born again, by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is He received? Well, of course, He's received by faith. A person is saved, a person becomes a Christian in the first place, by believing on the Lord Jesus. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Romans 10 verse 9 would tell us that if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, again, there's that word believe, that if we do that, then we are saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. So Scripture is unanimous in talking about salvation as being something that human beings receive, not based on what they merit, not based on what they deserve, not based on what they've earned, not based on what they can pay for, but rather believing what God has said, having confidence and trust in the Savior that God's Word sets forth, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So you might think, well, it's quite obvious that we need faith. We believers know that to become a Christian, you need faith in the first place. Yes. And that's not the end of faith either. Because after all, once you get saved, certainly you exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I believe what God's Word says about me. God says I'm a sinner. Now, I haven't always believed that. Before I met the Lord Jesus Christ, I was inclined, like many people, even though I got saved quite young at the age of 7, but I was still inclined to think of myself that I was a pretty good boy. And most of the people I've ever met in my life, their natural disposition is to think I'm pretty good. But the Word of God says, there's none good, no, not one. The Word of God says, there's none righteous. The Word of God says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if I'm to be saved, if you're to be saved, there has to be a coming to God and saying, God, your assessment is the correct one. You are right about me. I'm not good. I'm bad. So bad that I deserve to be in hell. So bad that the only way I could be saved was for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the only one who never sinned, to come and die in my place as a sacrifice for sin. That's how bad I was. Not just in what I did, but what I was as a sinner in myself, in my heart. Because God didn't let me get too old. Doubtless He knew if He had let me get too old and indulge in everything that was in my heart, all my potential sin, who knows what a wreck I might have been. Might have been as bad as anyone that you've ever met. Who knows? But God saves people, you see. People that are willing to come and believe His gospel and say, you're right about me, I'm a sinner, I'm bad, I'm saved. They have faith in what the Word of God says about them. But is that where faith ends? No, absolutely not. Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians 5 that the Christian life is a life of faith. Not just entry level, that we exercise faith to get saved, and that's where the Christian life begins, and once we're saved, then we can do it according to our own thinking. No, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now I tell you, that's a counterintuitive principle. Our tendency is to go by what we see. If I said to you tonight, you know, I'm a very strong person. You say, okay, whatever. And I say, well, to prove it, I have a car outside that weighs over 1,000 pounds, and I can go out and I can lift that car by myself. No jack, no help, no world's strongest man showing up to help me pick up the car. I can pick up the car. Would you believe me? Probably not. Why not? You'd look at me and you'd say, a puny little fellow like you, pudgy dude, you're lucky that you can lift a donut. Lift a car indeed, you'd say. Ah, but if I was that fellow from West Virginia who did win the World's Strongest Man competition a few months ago, and you watched him on ESPN pulling a bus while he was in a harness and lifting huge boulders and doing all kinds of crazy feats of strength, and you saw him standing up here before you, 6 foot something, who knows how many pounds, bulging with muscles, you might look at him and you might say, well, he could probably lift the car. You'd go by what you saw, whether or not you would believe me. But Paul says, no, we walk by faith and not by sight. The Christian is living for things he cannot see. The Christian is living for a world that he's never been to. The Christian is living for promises that he cannot verify or prove in a laboratory. There's nothing empirical about what we can do. The only evidence we have is the Word of God. God says so. And we say, God is trustworthy. We believe, as we read in Hebrews 11, that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now that is how life in this world has always been for the believer. It is always a question of living by faith if we are to live the life that God wants us to live. Paul would say, the life I live in Galatians 2:20, the life I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Consider Enoch, whom we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. Enoch was a man who lived in a very dark and evil world. Within a few generations of his life, the world would grow so terminally evil that God would have to do a gigantic cosmic house cleaning by means of a flood, a deluge. It was only in that his great-grandson, I believe it was, Noah, who was used of God to build an ark, that anybody was saved at all. And then only 8 people out of the probable millions that existed on the earth at that time. Well, going back to Enoch, he lived just a few generations removed from that event. The world he lived in was a very wicked and evil world. And when you go back to the book of Genesis, the other place in our Bible, the first place where we find Enoch mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, it's in the midst of a genealogy. Now, if you're one of those people that reads through the Bible in a year, maybe like me, you come to dread those sort of chapters. But I tell you, Genesis 5 is very enlightening because it tells us about Adam and it tells us about Seth. And it tells us about Mahalalel, and it tells us about Jared, and it tells us about a lot of other people that you don't hear. One common thing about all of them is the genealogy says of every one of them that they lived so many years, begat sons and daughters, and then they died. With one exception. This fellow Enoch. First of all, about him, it tells us how long he lived. 365 years. It tells us that he begot sons and daughters. That's true. But it doesn't say he died. What's more, in lieu of saying that he died, it tells us something significant about Enoch. Twice over, we're told in Genesis 5, that Enoch walked with God. So if you want to know what God thinks is significant about someone's life, what God's going to remember someone by, what He's going to commemorate in His eternal Word, is that here was someone who walked with God. And the only time previously we saw anybody walking with God in the Bible, it was under far different circumstances. Back in Genesis chapter 2, the Spirit of the Lord coming and walking with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. That all, alas, was put an end to by the fall. Man didn't walk with God, he hid from God. Man tried to hide his sin from God. But now comes along a man, Enoch, and he is walking with God. Because God has devised a way, even in this world, to put away sin and to reconcile us to Himself and to bring us into a relationship with God whereby we can walk with Him every single day. But when we read about Enoch in Hebrews 11, if you were paying close attention, it doesn't say that Enoch had this testimony that he walked with God. It says Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God, which is actually the way that when some people took it upon themselves in between Malachi and Matthew to translate the Old Testament into the Greek language, what you'll hear many times described as the Septuagint. In that translation, when it comes to describe Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, it says Enoch pleased God. That's very interesting. The New Testament writer picks up on that. The Holy Spirit says, yes, I like that. I'm going to use that to describe about Enoch. So in other words, you can put this into a mathematical formula. You can put on one side of the page, walked with God. On the other side, in the middle of the page, you can put an equal sign. And on the other side of the page, you can put pleased God. You get the picture? To walk with God is to please God. You want to please God, you need to walk with God. That's what Enoch did. In a world that stands against God, in a world that's alienated from God by their sin, in a world that's rebellious against God, Enoch was one who walked with God. Enoch was more than just that. The book of Jude tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. And so he knew a bit about missions. He knew a bit about what it was to witness for God in a world where people don't believe in God. But Enoch had faith. Enoch believed in God. Why? Because Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to Him must believe that He is. So what the believer does is, they say, I believe that God is there. I believe that God is real. No, I can't see Him with my physical eyes, but I believe God is real, and I believe He's worth seeking. Why do I believe He's worth seeking? Well, because I believe, as Hebrews 11 says, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, all of you know something about this if you're a Christian. I trust you do, at least. Because you live in a world that says to you, that shouts at you through their advertisements, through their pop culture, through their music, through their media, through their literature. The world shouts at you, carpe diem, seize the day. Get all you can now. He who dies with the most toys wins. You only go around once. Enjoy yourself. Just do it. And many other such slogans. That's what the world tells you to do. Enjoy yourself now. Indulge yourself now. You deserve it. You know what the gospel tells you to do? It tells you to deny yourself now. Take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, that takes faith. To turn your back on enjoying this world to the full right now, and to follow one who in this world was crucified. To follow one who in this world was rejected, and His very name has become a byword and a curse word among men. To identify with Him and say, I belong to the Lord Jesus. I'm going to follow Him, even if reproach comes upon me, even if persecution comes upon me. No wonder Paul said, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Because this world doesn't know anything about self-denial. And it doesn't know anything about willingly suffering persecution. And it doesn't know anything about taking the hard way. But why do Christians do that anyway? Well, because, as Hebrews 11 says, they believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In other words, when you get to the end of this life, whether that's dying in your bed of old age, whatever that is, or whether that's the Lord Jesus coming to receive you unto Himself, when you finish your time here on earth, you're going to say, Lord, I used the things You gave me. I used the times You gave me. I took the things You gave me, and I tried to the best of my ability to use them for You. And the Lord's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant, hopefully. The Lord's going to say, yes, You've earned abundant entrance into My kingdom. Yes, You turned Your back on enjoying the now. You turned Your back on the temporal. You turned Your back on the seen. And You looked at the unseen. At the God whom you couldn't see, but whom you knew by faith would reward you for doing that. Now that is the motivation to live the Christian life in our world. It also happens to be the motivation to undertake missions. Because I have to tell you something about missions. I'm not a missionary. I'm a domestic worker, so to speak. I labor for the Lord in my own homeland for the most part. I do travel to foreign countries sometimes. I have worked with missionaries in the past overseas. I've even spent lengthy periods of time. So I like to think I can have a little compassion on what missionaries go through. But I tell you, you talk to someone like Dawn, or you talk to any of the missionaries that come through here, and they're going to tell you, being a missionary at times is not easy. It's hard to leave your familiar surroundings, to leave your family and friends, to go to a place which might be very uncomfortable, to go amidst a people that you've never known and to have to adjust to a culture and a language that you had no concept of before you got there, to have to put up with all of the inconveniences and in many cases turn your back on the modern technological conveniences, all for the sake of trying to bring some people to Christ. When you add to it that many of those people do not want to come to Christ, do not want to hear about Christ. In some parts of the world, they will threaten you and abuse you, and if they could, they would kill you. And in some places they do. With that sort of a job description, I would say it's very, very difficult to be a missionary. Yes. And I would say it's impossible if you were going to do it in your own strength, apart from faith. There's no question. The task is very difficult. There's no question. The job is very hard. You think it's hard witnessing to people here. You're trying to get the gospel across in the language you've spoken since birth. You don't have to think about the words you're using. Go to another country where you have to learn a completely different language, where you start over and you're like a baby, where you have totally different culture to assimilate to. And when you use certain words, they're thinking something completely different than what people here in Bucks County would be thinking. Man, that's hard. There are a lot of missionaries that have spent years preparing to go out to the fields. They get out to the fields. I read about one fellow some years ago who was in Guinea-Bissau in West Africa. And he was there going through the brush coming home from somewhere. He was just starting to get a handle on the language and he felt something prick his foot. Noticed he had a little wound in his foot. Thought he stepped on a thorn on the way home. No, it seems a poisonous snake had bitten him while he was walking on the way home, and he died before he ever had the chance to really do anything for the Lord on the mission field. In the late 1800s, Frederick Stanley Arnott, the great Scottish missionary, came home from Africa and said, this great continent that Livingston's been traveling through, it has a tremendous need for the gospel. And there is tribe after tribe that needs to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And by, there were a number of individuals that attached themselves to him and said, we'll go back out with you to the field. I think there was something like 9 of them. And before they were to sail, they had a missionary prayer meeting in London one night for them. And one brother got up and prayed, one man from the local assembly got up and prayed, Lord, if they be too many, thin them. Afterwards, he had no recollection of that. He wasn't talking about Weight Watchers. He was talking about the number in the missionary party. Before they even got to their destination in Africa, one of the men got off the boat to hand out some tracts in one of the port cities on the west coast of Africa that they stopped in. He was bitten by a small insect and succumbed to disease on the boat. His wife pulled out of the missionary party. Another one, shortly after arriving in Africa, was bitten by a rabid dog. Succumbed to that. Another, I think, died of malaria. The long and short of it is that with these so-called untimely deaths, out of that original group, there were 3 men left. Now, what would you say to that? Would you look at the situation and say, my, things are against us. This is really hard. We started out with so many and so much enthusiasm and so much promise. Let's all turn around and go home. Well, thank God the 3 men that were left didn't say that. And in between the 3 of them, Dan Crawford was one, and Mr. Fred Olford was another, and there was a 3rd man whose name I forget, in addition to Frederick Stanley Arnott himself. In between those 4 men alone, they were responsible for seeing thousands of people converted to Christ and thousands of assemblies established in Africa, many that go on to this day. Missions cannot go on according to sight any more than the Christian life is supposed to operate by sight. Missions has to be according to faith. Because if it isn't for faith, we would never undertake missions in the first place. Consider those first disciples that stood there on the mount and heard the Lord Jesus say, go ye therefore into all the nations. Excuse me, Lord, pardon me, but what exactly did you mean by all the nations? Well, says the Lord, I meant all the nations. Ah, yes, Lord, we've just gotten out the Rand McNally Goldberg Atlas, and we've noticed that there are quite a lot of nations in the world. There's a lot of people out there that don't know you. Yes, I want you to go out and I want you to preach the gospel and I want you not only to make converts, I want you to make disciples. That is, when you've preached the gospel and some of these people have gotten saved, I want you to teach them everything that I've commanded you. I want you to baptize them. I want you to replicate yourself in them. What you've learned and heard of me, I want you to commit to faithful men. Oh, well, Lord, that's quite a tall order. I mean, after all, look at us. There's but 12 of us. If we throw in some of the other people around, maybe an ambitious number here is 120 of us. The Lord would say, don't you worry about that. You just be faithful. You let me take care of the numbers. And the disciples got up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and Peter was led to the fore and preached a dynamic gospel message. And that same day, there were 3,000 added to the church. Oh, well, that seemed pretty good. A few chapters later, there were 5,000 added. Oh, now things were growing apace. And everything seemed to be going very well with the church in Jerusalem. But the next thing you know, persecution started. And they started to harass the leaders of the Christian church there. The apostles themselves, people like Peter and James and John, they'd hold them before the Sanhedrin. They'd beat them and threaten them and tell them, don't you preach in this name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't daunt the apostles. They didn't stop. Rather, they counted themselves blessed. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more they were persecuted, the more the church grew. Until one day it seemed like now things were really moving on in the missionary cause, because in Acts 1 the Lord had further delineated the mission. He had said, I want you to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. Again, someone who doubted might say, excuse me, Lord, isn't Jerusalem the place where of late they crucified you? They don't really care much for your message. No, you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. And Judea. Oh, wait a minute, Lord. That's the neighborhood around Jerusalem. There's a lot of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and various and sundry other people that don't like you. You're going to be witnesses to me in Judea. And Samaria. Oh, come now, Lord. You know the Samaritans have always been hopeless. They're a bunch of half-breeds. They don't even accept all of the Word of God as inspired. They only believe in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books. How could we possibly preach among them? You're going to be witnesses to me in Samaria. And to the uttermost parts of the earth. Wait a minute, Lord. You mean we're going to go out to the Goyim, to the Gentiles? To all those pagan idolaters, to the people doing all those nasty things, to the fornicators and the homosexuals and the people that are into the occult, we're going to preach to them. Yes, you're going to be witnesses to them, said the Lord Jesus. They might have wondered how that was going to be, but they believed the Lord, and it happened. And the church was growing, and it was increasing. And even some of the priests were obedient unto the faith. And then there came about this tremendous preacher, a man called Stephen. And somebody said, ooh, he's like Billy Graham and Vance Havner and Robbie Zacharias and Alistair Begg and who knows who else, all rolled into one, if they ever heard of any of those people. And he's this great dynamic preacher, and he's able to go down and engage the people in dialogue and debate. And they can't confound him. They can't get the better of Stephen in an argument. What a tremendous preacher of the gospel. Now surely lots and lots of people are going to get saved. And Stephen was hauled out for his last message in front of the Sanhedrin. And they didn't let him get to his concluding point. They dragged him out of the city and they stoned him to death. And there was a great persecution that arose after the death of Stephen. And the believers were scattered, Acts chapter 8 says. Whew. What would that do to your missionary endeavor? Would you be inclined to say, well, I knew we shouldn't have undertaken this big task. It was too much for us. And we got a bit too big for our britches or our tunic or whatever. You know, we thought we could do it, and now look at what's happened. Persecution's come, and one of our main spokesmen's been killed. I guess that puts an end to our missionary endeavor. Oh, on the contrary, Because the word that God uses in the Greek Bible of that scattering in Acts chapter 8 is to scatter like seeds. Like some of you who grew up on farms in the area would know about how you get the soil ready and plowed up and prepared, and you go out and you scatter the seed in it. And you cover it up and you wait for the wind and the rain and the sunshine and everything else to do their bit, and you expect the crop to come up. And pretty soon, within a few chapters, that crop began to grow. Those who were scattered abroad became instant missionaries. The refugees, as they were scattered up to Phoenicia and modern Lebanon and into Syria and into Iraq and who knows where else they went, they began to tell other people about the Lord Jesus. And their horizons kind of got broadened because they didn't just tell it to Jews or even Jewish proselytes, but they began to tell Gentiles about the gospel. And these people got saved. And there was a strong church established in Antioch. And what's more, one of the ringleaders of the persecution, one of the people that was trying the hardest to stamp out Christianity, one Saul of Tarsus, he was actually converted to the faith. And if you compare his sermon in Acts 13 in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia with Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, there are some uncanny verbal connections there. I think Stephen's sermon wrote itself large on Saul's heart, and his conscience began to goad him. It was hard for him to kick against that goad, till one day he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and was converted himself and became the greatest missionary preacher that the church has ever seen, then or now. If we didn't have faith, we couldn't believe that any of that could be true, but it is true. But why should we think it an incredible thing? For as we read in Matthew 21, when the Lord Jesus brought the disciples out one day, and he saw this fig tree, and he expected to have it to have fruit, and he cursed it. Now, it wasn't that the Lord Jesus hated plants. It was that here was a plant that had leaves on it. It was professing to have fruit, in other words. But it had no fruit, nothing to satisfy on it. Rather a picture of the nation of Israel at the time of our Lord Jesus, that they made a lot of profession of following God and of loving God and of wanting to do God's will, but there was very little fruit for God. No fruit for God, in fact, on a national level. The Lord Jesus cursed that fig tree and the disciples were astonished. Oh, look at that. Did you see how the Lord did that? He cursed that fig tree and now it withered in a day. The Lord said, you're amazed at that? If you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, the smallest seed you'd encounter going to the grocery store, if you have just a little bit of faith, said the Lord Jesus, you'd say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it would be removed. All things will be given to you in prayer if you ask in faith, said the Lord Jesus. Now you know there are people that have abused those verses. There are fleshly, carnal men and women who've used those verses to say, you know, God wants you to be rich. And if you pray and you really believe and really have faith and you ask God for a Ferrari, God will give you a Ferrari. That's absolute rubbish. To think that God would want us to be rich when the Lord Jesus, the one who most perfectly did the will of God, said of himself, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Our Lord Jesus lived and died as a poor man. So did most of his followers. And he counts the poor rich in faith. That's not to say there weren't some affluent believers. There certainly were. Zacchaeus and Lydia and others. But, you know, we're not to think that we can just pray for any old thing that our soul desires, our carnal self, anything we want and expect to get it. But if we're praying for something in the will of God, something that might seem monumentally difficult, a great mountain, and we say, oh, that couldn't possibly happen. We won't bother asking God for that. Well, the Lord Jesus says, no. You come to me in faith and you ask for it. I'm sure evangelizing the nation of Israel for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, seemed like a very difficult task. But they did it. I'm sure evangelizing the Roman Empire of the first and early second centuries seemed like an impossible job. But they did it. They proved the truth of our Lord's words. They looked at that mountain and like Caleb of old in the book of Judges, they said, give me this mountain. Now, what's that have to do with us? Well, I look at North Africa. I say, man, look at all those Muslim countries. I look at the Middle East. People getting killed there every day. 150 students kidnapped from a university just today in Baghdad. Every day you read about 5 killed in this bombing, 10 killed in that bombing, 25 more bodies found here. Thousands of people dying in the streets, and not just in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Israel, in all those countries round about there. So much turmoil, so much unbelief, so much antagonism toward anything from the West and toward Christianity. You look at that situation and you say, my, I don't know how anybody could ever get saved in those circumstances. A couple of years ago, I was up in Canada having some meetings in the Toronto area, and I came upon a man who introduced himself to me after the meeting. He had an accent. I said, where are you from? He said, I'm from Iraq. Oh, is that so? When did you come to Canada? Well, I came to Canada back in the 80s, he said. But you know something, he said, after the first Persian Gulf War, back in 1991, I believe it was, he said, after that first Persian Gulf War, thousands of people got saved in Iraq. There was a tremendous time for the gospel because people were so astonished and dumbfounded at the catastrophic loss in that war that it opened people up, and we preached the gospel and we witnessed, and hundreds of people got saved, or maybe even thousands. And there are people being saved there tonight in the most abominable kinds of circumstances. There's a church that is flourishing in China, although officially large segments of it are ruled illegal. There is a church functioning for the Lord in atheistic Cuba. There is a church functioning for the Lord in the face of tremendous poverty and difficulty in Albania. The church is functioning around the world in all kinds of amazing situations. There's been a civil war going on in the Congo for the last 16 years or more. And of late, a couple of years ago, some of the troops on one side went on a rampage and went through Nyankundi. That name will be familiar to many who might remember Bill Deans, who was a great missionary who did so much work there. Been a lot of other godly brothers and sisters served the Lord out of Nyankundi over the years. Very strong and vibrant assemblies in that vicinity, apparently. A lot of those people were driven from their homes, and some of them were even murdered, and the mission compound was greatly damaged, and the work there totally disrupted. And in the last 16 years, most of the missionaries that were in that part of the Congo have relocated to other parts of the country or other African countries or come back to North America. And yet, some of those refugees were driven out of Nyankundi over into Uganda and put in refugee camps. Now, refugee camps aren't fun places. You're back to patriarchal days. You're living in a tent. Even for the Africans that have less than we have materially, they've lost what little they had. They're living in a refugee camp. They're in a tremendously difficult situation. Do you know what those Congolese believers did in the refugee camp? They started to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surprise, surprise, people got saved. And they formed at least one assembly that I've heard about in the refugee camps. So you see, yes, there is tremendous opposition. Yes, there is tremendous difficulty. Yes, there are trials. But that passage in James said, count it all joy, brethren, when ye fall into diverse trials. Well, how do you figure that? Who wants to go through a difficult situation? Who wants to be persecuted? Who wants to lose their material possessions? Who wants to have their health taken from them? I tell you, the only way you can do that is to have faith. And to ask God in faith, God, give me wisdom how I might live through the trial for your glory. How I might respond to this. What I might do to stand for you in a difficult world. That works in the Christian life if God calls you to be here in Bucks County. And that works in the Christian life if God sends you to a foreign land. Faith is absolutely indispensable to undertaking missions. And I tell you, it's also absolutely indispensable to continuing missions. Now, a lot of the professing church in our day and age has gotten very organized and very sophisticated. And I'm not against organization in and of itself, nor am I anti-technology. I have an MP3 player recording what I'm saying at this very moment, and I'm a big fan of using technology to spread the gospel. But we're in danger, you know, being a very wealthy church, being a very wealthy nation in America that has a lot of Christians that send a lot of money overseas. We're in danger of thinking that if we throw enough money at the missionaries, that'll evangelize the world. And if we have enough missionary organizations, that'll get the job done. You know something? The early church evangelized their entire then-known world apart from any organization other than the God-designed one, the church. And they went out on faith, looking to the Lord only to supply their needs. And daring God to do great things, as it were, their faith was rewarded in seeing God do great things. I still remember the times when I spent with Mr. Tiernus Wilson talking about his experiences serving the Lord in Angola and telling me that when he left his homeland in Northern Ireland, when he left Belfast, and a person from his home assembly met him at the dock and gave him 2 gold sovereigns, 2 gold coins. And he said, here, Ernest, this is in case you ever get down to your last dime. And Mr. Wilson, then a man of about 91, reached into his pocket and pulled out these 2 gold coins. And he said to me, that's the faithfulness of God. I never was in want. That man lived in Africa during the Second World War, when for a period of several years, mail service was almost entirely interrupted to where he was in Africa. Now, if his support was dependent on Christians in the United States or Britain or Canada or wherever, sending him money, if that's where his faith was going to rest, I'll tell you something, he would have been in a bad way. But he said not only did the Lord meet all of his needs during that time, other missionaries who lived according to support from men ate at his table during that time. And that's not because he was someone great. That's because his God was great. Now what we need in undertaking missions, whether it's in going out ourselves or whether it's in sending forth missionaries and supporting them, what we need is to have faith. We need to look to our God and to do it His way according to the Scriptures and say, now God, even if we send these people out and they die in a dangerous land, we trust You to get the job done. If You were a corporation and You took 5 highly capable, gifted, trained young men, and You sent them out to a field, and before they got to preach the gospel to 1 person from the tribe You sent them to, they were all murdered at a shot. Would you consider that a successful business venture? You would say, well, there was a lot of investment, very little gained. But in 1956, God brought Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, Roger Udari, and Nate Saint, and Ed McCulley to a little beach in Ecuador, and they indeed did give their lives. And out of their deaths, God not only brought the gospel to the Huarani people that Dawn works among and knows many of them today, not only did God bring the gospel to them, but there are thousands of people worldwide that went into the Lord's service in all corners of the world because they heard about their testimony. I tell you, only our God can do that. And if we're going to see this world evangelized for our Lord Jesus Christ, we must have faith in God. We must ask great things of our God. And we must expect God to do great things. And yet, as I preach that to you, I lament that in our land where we have so much materially and so much potential, that many times in most of the places I visit, I have no idea about here, so I can speak with impunity, but in most of the places I visit, the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting of the assembly. What does that say about our commitment to see our world reached for the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a sad thing. May our God stir us up to pray and to have faith in Him. Now tomorrow night I'm going to talk about another emphasis, another encouragement and motivation for missions. It's one that we used to hear about a lot in bygone days, even before my time, but you don't hear about as much anymore. I'm going to talk about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ tomorrow night as a motivation to missions. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that faith in Him is not at all misplaced. And Father, how faithful He's been to us, we pray that we in turn would ask and that we'd receive. That we'd ask for Thy glory to be seen in this place. And that we'd have the joy of seeing souls reach for Christ and made like Him. Father, if Thou dost not work through us, there's no possible way that we can carry out this great commission. It must be Thy power, not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. So we pray it would be so for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.